Well, in 2012, there were state championship track competitions in all 50 states involving tens of thousands of high school students. But as far as I know, only two of those ended up on SportsCenter because of their performance. Megan Vogel won the Division III state championship in the 1600-meter one, which is the mile run. She ran a sub-5-minute mile to win that championship. She had also qualified for the 3200, which is the 2-mile, but the end of the 1600 was only 30 minutes prior to the beginning of the 3200. And so she was just out of gas. She was never in contention in the second race. And as she came down sort of the final stretch of the 3200, a runner in front of her, a girl by the name of Arden McMath, collapsed on the track ahead of her. Dehydration, cramping, her legs just would not work. And Megan Vogel in that moment did something that runners are trained not to do. She stopped and she took a knee next to Arden McMath and she helped her up to her feet. Most runners, in fact, all the other runners ran by. She saw an opportunity in that moment. And Arden McMath's legs still weren't working, and so she basically dragged her the remaining 50 meters of the race. And by the time she was doing that, the people in the crowd, it was in one of those football stadium kind of environments, they began to realize what was happening and stood and cheered. You can see the looks on the two of their faces. Arden's of complete agony, and Megan is like focused. We're going to get to the finish line. When she got her there, she literally stopped and pushed Arden McMath across the finish line ahead of her to make sure she, Megan Vogel, finished last. And so this story went viral. The two of them ended up on SportsCenter together being interviewed, and they told the whole story. And Megan Vogel was mystified by all the attention. She said, "I don't see the big deal. I didn't want her to hurt herself. She was obviously dehydrated." And then she said this, "In the moment, the only thought I had was, she so obviously needs help. So help." Others saw it differently. In fact, Megan Vogel was recognized by an official resolution before the state Senate in Ohio for, quote, her selfless act of sportsmanship that showed her true character and is an inspiration to us all. She was distinguished for the strength of her character. Now, we're in the second week of a 3-part series looking at the life of Nehemiah, and today our focus is on Nehemiah's character. If you missed last week's message, let me just catch you up real quick. Nehemiah is living as a slave or as a servant in the house of Artaxerxes, who's a Persian king in a faraway land. He finds out, Nehemiah does, through his brother, that the walls of Jerusalem, which is the city of their ancestors, are in disrepair, and the people are struggling. They're experiencing shame. And as we worked our way through chapter 1, we saw in Nehemiah a man who had an ongoing practice of fasting and prayer. He meditated regularly on the Word of God. He reflected on the character of God through God's Word. He trusted in God's promises. He had faith. And through all this, God had kind of created inside of him or produced in him this burden for broken people, which is what we looked at last week. And this week, we also see that God produced in him godly character as well. Nehemiah is by no means a perfect man, if you read the whole book of Nehemiah, but God uses his character to restore hope into a hopeless situation in Jerusalem. Now, before we jump back into the story, let's real quick define this word character, because it's a little bit of a multi-layered word. The idea of character is the distinguishing quality of something or someone. It's what stands out. The original word, it was an imprint on a coin. so that one coin could be distinguished from another. We have characters in our alphabet, and they each have different curves and lines so that they're distinct from one another. Some people have a face that has a lot of character in it. It means they have something unique, right, that sticks out about their face that's different from other people. Or if you, I have friends who, like my friend TJ, everybody says, he's such a character, you know, and so it's like, he's different. There's something unique. There's something distinguishable about this person. Then there's the idea it's revealed, character is, and refined, I think, through testing, okay? Megan Vogel stood out, she distinguished herself in that moment for what she did in the heat of competition. And it's this repeated testing that sort of reveals and refines our character. And character, it's a morally neutral word. Right? I mean, that you can have strong character or weak character, good character, bad character. Our focus is going to be on biblical character or godly character. I was looking in Wikipedia because I wanted to get the most reliable source that I could. And so they define character as, this is the Bible defines character as any behavior or activity that reflects the character of God. And I like that. That's sort of the opposite of the definition of sin that we've been using around here, where when we don't reflect the image of God, that's a sin. But in terms of character, it's related to God's character. There's a connection there. And then other definitions have words like moral excellence, firmness, consistency, sincerity, good reputation. You kind of get the idea. I mean, we all kind of have a sense for what character is, but this kind of gives us a little bit more hooks to kind of grab a hold of. The Greek word actually that gets translated as character a couple times in our New Testament is the word dokime, which means proven genuineness through testing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul writes, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Which is one of those things like, we do what? That makes no, but it's like the character, I think, we distinguish ourselves in our character. Part of it's counterintuitive kind of thing. It's like the runner who stops. And it's the opposite of what runners do. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces dokime, character, and character produces hope. And this is exactly what happens in the story of Nehemiah. Through his godly character, God produces hope. And so we're going to jump in where we left off last week. We had wrapped up chapter 1. We're going to start this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, if you'd like to follow along, and the verses will be up on the screen as well. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I, this is Nehemiah talking, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. Now why is Nehemiah bringing wine up to the king? This is his job. He is the cupbearer to the king. His job is to taste test all of the king's food, each meal, including the wine, and then provide his food. And it was like a job that every day he risked his life 3, 4, 5, 6 times, depending on how many times the king ate. The cupbearer, I did a little reading on that, is a high-ranking official primarily in charge of serving wine to the king. He was required to be a man of irreproachable loyalty, right? Because if someone's going to test your food for you, you need to be able to trust them. They can't be slipping things behind your back or whatever, and capable of winning the king's complete confidence. And so we already know that at least in the eyes of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is a man of strong character just by virtue of the fact that he's been appointed as the cupbearer. He's trustworthy. He's above reproach. He's loyal. The king has confidence in him. The other thing we see here is the story picks up in the month of Nisan. Remember last week, if you were here, Nehemiah finds out in the month of Chislev, which is November, December, about what's going on in Jerusalem. Now it's 4 months later. Nisan is their Easter time, springtime kind of season. And what we see here in Nehemiah, just his willingness. I mean, he was just brimming over with emotion at this news in late November, early December. He waits 4 months. He displays the character quality there is tremendous patience. He doesn't rush in and just, you know, kind of vomit this request in front of the king and just overreact and get, he takes his time. He figures out when's going to be the best moment. What should I say? What questions might I get asked? He's very, very patient. How are you doing with patience in your life? Patience is the capacity to calmly endure a trying situation. Some of you are elbowing each other. Don't do that. You know, for some of you, the trying situation that you face every day maybe is like mine. You're behind someone who's driving 41 miles per hour up College Road the whole way. I mean, this is trying, you know what I mean? Do I calmly endure? But Nehemiah's trying situation it's a totally different kind of level here. I mean, his life really could be in jeopardy here. What difficult situation are you enduring, or do you have to endure on an ongoing basis? Do you do it calmly, graciously? Nehemiah's character is exhibiting patience here. The other thing I think we see in his character, and I'm not exactly sure what's going on, but he's distinguished, right, in the eyes of the king, because the king says, I've never seen you sad before. And it could be that Nehemiah just shows up at work. He's like, I'm a slave to the king. I could lose my life any moment, but I'm going to be joyous. And he's just filled with joy, and that's just part of his character, and the king notices that. I think that that's probably not the case necessarily. I mean, I think he was sad and emotional and struggling with the news of the people in Jerusalem for months and months. And I think, you know, I don't think part of the job of the cupbearer is to be Debbie Downer in front of the king. I think that you got to show up and be, and I think he was just doing his job and doing it faithfully. This is what I'm supposed to do. And it was effort on his part to show up with a great countenance and attitude. And he distinguished himself. The king noticed, you're not like the other people that I've had in this role or the other people that work for me. There's something unique about you. Now, if character is revealed and refined in life situations, in trials, then this is character test number one for Nehemiah. This conversation he's about to have with Artaxerxes. He is very afraid of this conversation. And so how he handles it reveals to us some things about his character. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, you'll see this throughout the story. Nehemiah continues to share his burden as he's going through this process, and he shares it with the king of Persia here. This is what's bothering me. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? What do you want, Nehemiah? What are you asking for? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I love that. In between the king saying, what do you want, and him answering, he shoots this quick prayer. He's like, okay, I'm going to pray before I say, because this is going to be an important thing that's going to come out of my mouth right now. I don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to, you know, he just wants to stay in tune with God. It's just part of who he was. So I prayed before the God of heaven, please, God, make this go well. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Now, the character quality we see here in Nehemiah is his humility. I mean, he says, let the king live forever. If it pleases the king, this is your decision. I am your servant. It's up to you, Artaxerxes. We saw last week Nehemiah, I think his humility here comes from his humility before God. Humility is when you have a correct estimation of your own importance. When you know who you are and who you're not and who the people around you are, Nehemiah understands this very well. How are you doing with humility? Where are you under authority? Nehemiah submits sincerely, willfully, graciously. That can be challenging at times. Do we submit to the authority? Do we wish the relationship was flipped around so that we could, or do we kind of push back? Nehemiah, part of what unlocks the favor of the king is Nehemiah's pot. When he says, long live the king, the king's like, absolutely, I am the king, and you're not the king. This guy, maybe I should listen to him. He also displays courage, right? He's willing to ask, even though he's very afraid. And there's a chance that he could just be like, Artaxerxes would be like, take this guy out and kill him. I don't want him around anymore if he's asking stuff like this. Or the whole situation, I mean, the place, the 800 miles that he's going to have to cross to get to Judah, to Jerusalem, it's a dangerous thing. He's afraid. He says, I am very afraid. Sometimes we mistake courage as when you're not afraid in situations where normal people are. That's not courage. Courage is you're willing to walk out into your fear. You move forward in spite of the fear that you feel inside of you. Nehemiah displays courage here, and he asks the king, can I go? Here's the king's response. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Now, I love that. Right, Artaxerxes' wife is there, and you know he sits before people, and they come and ask him questions. I think Nehemiah, I may be reading too much in this, waited until the queen was going to be there before he made this request, because I see her kind of elbowing, you know, Artaxerxes. Go, this is Nehemiah. You love him. You should listen. I mean, I can't tell you how many times my decision-making has been honed by the sharp elbow of my wife sitting by me, and I've realized the kinds of things I'm supposed to be thinking and saying. And here's what happens here. I think the queen sitting beside him maybe plays a part. He says, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? Now, when he says that, Nehemiah is thinking, oh, yes, this is going well. I mean, he's asking me specifics. He didn't just say no. And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Nehemiah was ready with answers to those questions. And the king says, you can go. Now, most people, I think, would just leave and just be like, this is unbelievable. He's going to let me travel and be part of this thing. But Nehemiah is like, well, he said yes to that, so maybe I'll just throw a couple other requests in here. And so I said to the king, now that you've said yes to me going, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river. That's the dangerous area between the end of the Euphrates and going into Israel. Can I have letters to the governors beyond the province of beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest, fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I love that. That's the humility of Nehemiah. He never, ever in this whole story points the attention to himself. It's always the good hand of God that's making this happen. And so then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So if character test number one is this conversation he's going to have with Artaxerxes, I mean, he passes with flying colors. He asks for a home run, and basically Artaxerxes gives him the whole team. I mean, he's like, can you send me and give me these get out of jail free cards that I can give to all these people with your signature on them and pay for the whole project out of your forests? And the king's like, absolutely. And do you want an armed guard to go with you too? Because I could send some horses and some officers. And he's set up well. Character test number two is the project itself. The undertaking is overwhelming. There are 7,000 feet of wall around Jerusalem that are in disrepair. Somewhere between 20 and 50 feet in height was how the height they wanted to rebuild to. Plus the 12 gates that were completely gone and had to be restored. The people had been wallowing in their hopelessness for 140 years. They're a captive city. There's enemies all around. There's lots of reasons why Nehemiah could have just given up before he even got started. And yet he shows up at this conversation with Artaxerxes, and he's prepared. He's ready. Where some would see obstacles, Nehemiah sees an opportunity. He has a vision. He has a plan. And here I think we see burden and character sort of complementing one another, working together, because it's this passion inside of him, this fire that Nehemiah has that drives him to action, to this willingness to ask and this willingness to go. But then it's his character, every step of the way, that enables him to do hard things, to make the difficult choices, to endure the challenges that he faces. And so they're there. They're getting ready to figure this thing out in Jerusalem. Verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Okay, now you guys have seen The Lion King. These guys are like Scar and the hyenas in this story. Whenever they show up, it's like, dun, 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 you know, and it's like, Saul, why are these people back? This is, I mean, it's every single time they just bring, I mean, you just read that and it's like, what the heck? I mean, why are they displeased greatly? Who knows? I don't even understand what their problem is. I have a friend, and he's recently graduated from college, and he's decided that he's going to start working full-time for church, working with young people. And he's been something he's been great at and excited about. And you know how you are when you're in that situation, graduated from college, people are asking, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? And so this woman, I was asking the question. He said, well, I'm going to go work for this church. Oh, really? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to build relationships with these young people at the church and kind of work with them. And she's like, you got to be kidding me. That's a job? That's what you're going to do with your life? That's crazy. I can't believe, I mean, no offense to you, but, and he's like, well, no offense to me, but you're just disparaging my entire future here, you know, and it's like, and it's like she was displeased greatly that someone would go seek the welfare of these young people. I mean, it was just part of the deal. When you take gospel action, there are going to be critics, and it's inexplicable at times. It's just true. And who knows why they're so greatly displeased? It's just part. Now, we're going to pick up on these two guys later because they keep showing up. So hang on to that. But they're already facing resistance. And Nehemiah just moves forward. He grabs a couple of key leaders. They go for several nights around the city of Jerusalem. They survey the walls. I picture them. They each got their iPads. They're taking pictures. They're making notes. Here's where we're going to need this number of people, and here's our strategy, and they've got this all figured out. If you're interested in leadership stuff, Nehemiah 2:11 through 16 would be an awesome study. I mean, Nehemiah's skill as a leader, I think it's probably a spiritual gifting for him. He's very, very thoughtful. He's attentive to detail. He's got this core team of other leaders with him. He's wise. He's strategic. He's diligent. And after a few days of these conversations, they're planning, they're discussing, they're ready to launch the project. Verse 17. Then I said to them, this is Nehemiah talking to this little core group of guys that he's got with him, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. He shares again this burden inside of him. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. There's his humility again. And also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now, one of the most important things a leader needs to do is define reality. Nehemiah's character quality here is he's honest. He doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He says, we are in trouble. This is embarrassing to the people of God that we're in this situation, to the name of God. We've got to do something about this. It's what Megan Vogel did too. She stopped and she said, somebody is in trouble here. They need help. It's defining reality. It's being truthful. It's being honest about your situation. Are you in trouble? somewhere in your life? Is your marriage in trouble? Are you experiencing financial trouble, relational trouble? Maybe something morally has gone wrong. Maybe it's physical, but you're maybe reluctant to admit it. It's difficult. Maybe it feels hopeless. Maybe your 7,000 feet of wall is $70,000 of debt. Maybe your relationship, you're struggling, it feels like it's been broken for 140 years. Be honest. Be truthful. The reality is what it is. This is a difficult situation. It is what it is. But it's not okay, Nehemiah says, to stay here. Let's just name it and let's start building into it. Let's take action. Nehemiah asks these people to join him. He says, what's happening here? It's unacceptable. It's not right. But God has already shown his faithfulness by bringing me here safely, granting me favor with the king. Let's build. And you know, you can feel, I love this passage. You can feel the momentum going here. It's just, I'm reading, I'm so excited. And then in verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshub the Arab heard of it, they got a third guy in their group of hyenas here that's coming along, they jeered at us. They're like talking trash to Nehemiah and his friends as they're trying to work on this project. And they despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Nehemiah says, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. I just love his response to the criticism. He says, God is with us. We're going to rebuild. If you don't want to come along, that's fine. In fact, four different times he's confronted by these guys, and each time it's an increasing level of threat. Like the first time it's just a little kind of, you know, words, and then it's like, by the time they get to the fourth, they're like, we're going to kill you. Literally, we are going to physically, and they have to, I mean, Nehemiah has to have the people that are doing work on the wall, they have to be, they're putting rocks on top and they have swords in their other hand. It's literally that significant of a threat that comes up against them. But Nehemiah never loses focus. In fact, one of the times they come, they confront him and they challenge him. He says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I love that. I'm still going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to stay focused. How are you doing with criticism? How do you handle that in your life? Some people, the minute a little bit of criticism comes along, they give up. Nehemiah doesn't do that. Some people snap back. They get defensive. They accuse the accuser. You don't see that in Nehemiah. He doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't ignore either. They take the necessary steps and they get to building this wall and rebuilding. And I'm telling you, this building project, it's awesome. Chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, it's a detail of all the different people and steps kind of that were involved with what was going on with the building. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. It's a little bit too long. So I've taken a bunch of the material in that chapter and kind of condensed it down into a shorter version. There's a lot of names and places that you would never have heard of. But Nehemiah, basically, he's walking around the wall, starting with the sheep gate up top counterclockwise and describing, I think he's picturing himself as he was kind of supervising this project, what was happening. So you can kind of follow along on that. That's sort of a rudimentary drawing of the walls that they rebuilt. As we read through, there's some valuable stuff here in Nehemiah 3. So I'm going to skip through if you're following along. This is starting in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Interesting. These guys said, we're not going to be part of the building project. We'll watch. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bethsaida repaired the gate of Yeshana, which is also called the Old City Gate. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, my favorite name here. They were both goldsmiths. They repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the Broad Wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. This guy was a big deal. He repaired. And next to him, Shallum, the son of Halahesh, ruler of probably the other half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired, and he brought his daughters. I love that. They worked with him. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall. That's 1,500 feet of 50-foot high wall. As far as the dung gate, which is probably the job everybody was lining up for, you can repair the poop gate, you know, or whatever. And it's like, great job. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Bet-Hacharim, repaired the dung gate. And Shallum, the ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. After him, Pedaiah and the temple servants living at Ophel repaired the point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower above the horse gate. The priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, which is also known as the inspection gate, to the upper chamber of the upper corner. And now they're back to the beginning. Between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And in Nehemiah 6:15, it says, "So the wall was finished. On the 25th day of the month of Elul, the project took 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of the Lord." The people watching were like, that is unbelievable that they were able to do that. It must have been God. Nehemiah's burden for broken people and his godly, enduring character was used by God to drive these people to rebuild in 52 days what they had not previously been able to do in 140 years. And all of it is to God's glory. Each person doing their little part. And that's what I noticed about this little section in chapter 3. It's so powerful. It says that they were building opposite or beside their own house. They walked outside there and there was a piece of the wall right in their neighborhood that had been unrepaired for years that they were able to go out. There is gospel work to be done right where you live. There will be a few like Nehemiah who fundraise and ask permission and travel 800 miles and have a big leadership role and they're doing this. I mean, Nehemiah isn't a seminary guy either. He's not. I mean, he's a cupbearer. He's just using his gifts, but most of us will serve right around where we live and build in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our dorms, in our communities, wherever we go get coffee, stone on top of stone. And when that happens, and then the people next to you build, and then next to you, and next to you, and next to you, and the community is all working in the same direction, it's a platform on which the name of God is lifted up. And it takes all kinds of people. I don't know if you saw in that story, there's governors and goldsmiths, there's priests, and there's perfumers. I don't even know what that is, but they were building on the wall. There's brothers, there's daughters, there's temple servants, there's rulers of districts, all of them together. It doesn't seem like any of them were artisans, were stonemasons. They were just doing what they could. Now, why does God want this to happen? Why build? Why develop godly character? Well, in the book of Nehemiah, there's 42,000 reasons given. If you read chapter 7, it talks about all, just tribe by tribe, all of the people that once the city was rebuilt and was safe, were able to come back and join the community of faith. It's 42,000 that returned, that had been in exile, that had been apart from their community, apart from God, and now they're back. Character matters. It's a tool in God's hands to build place, environments, platforms where people can grow in their relationship with him. And 450 years later, and I think God had this in mind, the city needs to be rebuilt because Jesus is going to show up there. That's the place where he's going to do his redeeming work. He's going to be brought to the cross. He's going to be crucified. His resurrection right in this same area. The saving work of Jesus happened right there in Jerusalem. Now, how do we grow in care? I mean, do we just stumble into it? Do we just sort of white knuckle our way and force ourselves to get there? The godly kind of character. Remember Nehemiah. That's not how it developed inside of him. Nehemiah came to God in prayer. He came to God's word. He came to God in faith. He came to God in the community of believers. To grow in character, we come to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, as you come to him. Say that with me. As you come to him. He's talking about Jesus there. He's a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in the scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. That's God saying, I'm putting Jesus as the cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone for us who believe. We come to him. He's at the center. When we interact with Jesus in prayer, through his word, as we walk out in faith with the body of believers, he changes us. We cannot develop godly character on our own. We need Jesus at the center. We need to approach him. And the more we're near him, it's like that Wikipedia definition, then the character of God rubs off and becomes our own. God has put you, he's chosen you to be in your job, in your neighborhood, in your family, to be, as it says in that passage, a spiritual sacrifice. And he may want you to do some building, like physically, you know, there's some tasks in front of you, some wall, like we talked about with Rancho de los Niños. But what I know for sure is he wants you and I to be his wall. We're stones. Spiritual sacrifices. He's building his house with us. And we don't even do it. He's the cornerstone. The gospel produces character. It's God's grace. And Jesus is also the cornerstone, it says in that passage, for those who do not believe. To come to Jesus, to grow in faith in him, only by his grace. They need Jesus, those who have not yet believed in him. And the cool thing is we get to play a part in that process. Peter goes on in verse 11. He says, beloved, he's talking to believers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. In other words, you feel like an alien in this world, right? As a believer, you're an exile. It would be easy for you to just give up and give in and just kind of give into the passion. He says, don't do that. He's urging them. He's begging them. And here's why. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, develop godly character and display it. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Godly character is a testimony about God to those who don't yet believe in God. And in this way, it brings glory to God. And that's what we're going to talk about more next week. The idea that faithful building, developing putting the walls together, creating platforms and environments where the gospel can be lifted up, creates environments of gospel influence where lives can be transformed. And that's exactly what happens in the Nehemiah story. And we're going to look at that more next week. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the cornerstone, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for even when he was rejected and despised, that in that process, in the city of Jerusalem, the rebuilt city, that you used that whole series of circumstances to save us. It's just amazing to think about it. Rejected by men, but in your eyes, the cornerstone for us to be saved and for us to grow in godly character. Give us wisdom and eyes to see how we can be building in and around the place where we already live, in our families and in our places of work and in our neighborhoods. And it's just cool to see what's already happening along those lines as more and more people are becoming aware, and that people would see that and they would say, well, it must be something God is doing, and that your name would be made famous and be glorified. Thank you for Jesus, and pray in his name. Amen.